Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be in the Lord's house this morning. Living hope. You have hope this morning? If not, the cross is here for you to provide a living hope, where a hope that can break all the chains and sins of this world and bound you to the one who made the world, and the one who came to the world died for you to save you this morning. I would like to mention this morning a prayer request that's on my heart. I wasn't here for the Sunday school, went a little over, so I wasn't here for prayer requests and everything, but last Saturday, so not yesterday, but the Saturday before, some of you know, but I went to Piedmont for a little while before I came here, Piedmont Baptist over in Dandridge, and Pastor Bob over there was my mentor and everything, and Saturday he lost a good friend of his and another preacher of the gospel, Brother Tim Harvey. Now, Tim was an evangelist himself. You know, he would go everywhere and preach the gospel faithfully. He was a good, big inspiration of mine. I heard him near the time I started preaching, and I modeled my preaching style after his. Yeah, he passed away Saturday, and they did his funeral Wednesday. He leaves behind two grandkids that he had adopted, pretty much, and so, you know, they're young, very young. So if y'all would pray for the family of Brother Tim Harvey, because y'all may not know him, but we're part of the same family. You know, we're all in this common bond by the blood of Christ. So we should pray for our brothers and sisters, even if we do not know them. And of course, we need to pray, as the bulletin says, for all those in our congregation who have lost loved ones. Anyway, our scripture reading this morning from the Old Testament is Psalm number 17. Psalm 17, in the shadow of your wings, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress with regard to the works of man, but by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, comfort him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And our New Testament reading is Titus chapter number 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as I have prayed so much, Lord, I pray for the passing of Brother Tim Harvey, Lord. I pray that you would bless him and his family during this time of mourning. Bless his kids, his grandkids, and Brother Pastor Bob over at Piedmont as he mourns the loss of his childhood best friend. Lord, we know because of his confession of faith in you that we know where he is. He's up there in heaven with you right now, Lord, at a home that I long to go to, Lord. But Lord, we have work here to do. Our goal, Lord, is to try to win as many people over to you as we can, Lord. So help us to accomplish that work, Lord. Help us to be missionaries in our own lives, declaring the gospel wherever we go, Lord. I pray for this service this morning, Lord. I pray that you will bless Pastor Greg as he brings the message here in the moment, Lord, that you would anoint him with your Holy Spirit, as I pray every Sunday, and that you would hide him behind the cross, Lord, that the people would see you, not him. They wouldn't see us. They wouldn't see anyone else but you, Lord. And I pray for the singers behind me, Lord. I pray for Jacob, Lord, that again you would anoint him with the Holy Spirit, Lord, as well. May he sing praises that glorify you and you alone, Lord. For Lord, as I say every Sunday, this is not about us. It's about you in every regard, from start to finish. Lord, help our eyes to be on you and on the blessed hope. And Lord, may we use us, Lord, until it is time for you to return back here, Lord, to do what you would do, Lord. Oh, Lord, I pray for each person in this room this morning. I pray if there's someone not lost today, that today they would be convicted by the Spirit. That today would be the day that they submit to you in saving faith, Lord. For, Lord, as I always say, it's worth it all if one person comes to know you, Lord. How we long to see that. And we thank you for the converts that we've had recently, Lord. We praise you for that, that you're still in the saving business and still saving people today. May you be continuing to be glorified in this house this morning, Lord. And thank you again for this opportunity. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the sacrifice that he didn't have to make, but he chose to make to cover the sins of many, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
So, before we begin, I feel like I might need to say a word of apology to you all. When I turned out my light this morning at 3:20, no, wait, at 4:20, I have to admit to you that now I'm not feeling very Christianly in my thoughts about the person who came up with this idea of turning these clocks backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. I have actually petitioned the government to leave it alone, one way or the other, but just set it and forget it. So I don't know if anybody else has done that, but I have done that. So if today's sermon has an edge to it, you're going to understand that I'm going on a couple of hours of sleep with a healthy amount of resentment on the inside. Do what? Oh, yes. Well, let me tell you. My dad actually said, I think this started with Richard Nixon, is that right? It's back and forth with the clocks, so I hope, they keep talking about like they're going to stop this, but it never seems to happen. So anyhow, we shall see. Yes. You know, I know there are states that don't recognize this, but how do they do that? In Arizona? All right. Oh, well, you have not gathered to hear me complain about the time change, so let's get to work. Let's get to work. Let's pray. Father, please now help us as we open up your word. It's such a holy word. To hear Connor read it a moment ago, and for us to be able to have an open Bible, what blessings these are when our world lives in utter darkness and so many billions of people don't have access to the Bible, don't even know of a Bible. So Lord, please help us to take this time now of preaching and worshiping you in the preached word. Help us to grasp hold of it with faith and with gratitude, because it's your word, and we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read together. I'm at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. This morning I want to talk to you about the course-correcting centrality of God. The course-correcting centrality of God. That's my title for this 11th sermon in the series that we're in 1 Corinthians. The course-correcting centrality of God. It's not very hard to get off course in life, is it? Not very hard at all. Years ago, when I was in seminary in Florida, in Orlando, we made a trip back here, back home to Newmarket, and got on the Interstate I-95 on the coast, started coming up that direction from Orlando, and we were hungry when we started the trip, so we pulled off at a fast food place, got the food in the car, just kept driving because we had a 12-hour drive anyway. So we're got our food, get on the interstate, we're driving, and about 15 minutes later, I see a sign that says X number of miles to Orlando. And I thought, what? I shouldn't be seeing signs to Orlando. And in the confusion, getting the drinks here and stuff open, I got on the exit, headed south. And so it took us another 15 minutes to get to the next exit. It's one of those long stretches on 95 where there's nothing, So I wound up adding, if you added it up, another hour to the already 12-hour drive that we had. And it happened just like that. So easy to get off course. Churches can easily get off course. The latest scandal, maybe you have seen it. It involves actually a high school in Oklahoma with students, faculty, peanut butter, armpits, and toes. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm just going to leave it there. But you know that if the world is doing that, there's going to be a church someplace that's going to do it too. And I actually saw the video of a church youth group doing the same thing in the sanctuary of the church. And they were getting a lot of laughs before the pastor closed in prayer, if you can imagine what I'm describing, and then you close with prayer. Churches can easily get off course. Nations can easily get off course too. I don't know if you saw the State of the Union address Thursday night. Individuals can easily get off course. You know that. The New York Times had a disturbing headline this week about a man who became champion of rehabilitation. The title, the headline, this man who became a champion of rehabilitation is charged with murder. And it goes on to talk about, since the man has released all the things that he had done to promote rehabilitation and even redemption, but he murdered a man in the man's apartment, and then the police caught him when he was dismembering his victim's body. And in no way being exempt, preachers can very easily get off course. I came across this comment Friday morning. I wonder what you think of it. Listen to it. You can have your Bible-based Christianity. I'll be over here trying my best to embody a Christ-centered Christianity. How do you know what Christ-centered Christianity even is without the Bible? How do you know who Christ is? How do you know what Christianity is without the Bible? You cannot divorce Jesus from His Word. Jesus said, Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," see, "me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So when I read that comment, "You can have your Bible-based Christianity, I want my Christ-centered Christianity," I thought to myself, who's saying that? And so I looked up who's saying it. The first words I saw were lead pastor of this church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. So that's what he's teaching. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the fact of the matter is, because of the sinfulness of our condition, it's easy for all of us, it's easy for any of us, to get off course. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's so easy to careen off course in this life. And that's what happened to the church in Corinth. And that's what can happen to the church in Jefferson City. What's the antidote? What's the prescription? It is to get back to the centrality of God in a hurry. Hebrews 3:15 says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." I want you to listen to the centrality of God, just a sample of scriptures before we go to 1 Corinthians 3. Listen to this, centrality of God. Psalm 90 verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the centrality of God. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said, Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." That's God's centrality. And Revelation 21:3, "I heard a voice, a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" The centrality of God, so that in your life, here and now, and into eternity, the centrality of God pauper. Look with me at the course correcting centrality of God. Now, in Paul's words to the Corinthians, beginning in verse 5, and we'll use some headings to help us out as we go. Let's begin with the mistake. The mistake. Verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Now, your translation may have those names reversed, but this is the oldest manuscript reading that we have. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? The Corinthians, you remember, have been nursing these ugly schisms in the church, these ugly rivalries. And some of the members you've got saying, I belong to Paul. And other members are saying, I belong to Apollos. And Paul says to them just bluntly, what are you doing? You're coming together and saying these things. What are you doing? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants. Diakonos, where we get the word for deacon, means servant. Paul's not using it here of the office of deacon. But he's saying of himself and of Apollos, we are servants, listen, through whom you believed. Now notice that preposition, through whom you believed, not in whom you believed. The way that some of the Corinthians were carrying on, you would have thought that they had believed in Paul. Or they believed in Apollos instead of in Christ. You remember back in chapter 1, go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 11. Paul says, it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you. What I'm saying is this. One of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in Paul's name? You see, the Corinthians have gotten themselves way off course. And so Paul says to them, back now to 3:5. He says to them, what is Apollos? What is Paul, they are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. That's just Ephesians 4:11, you know. He himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And being gifted as the Lord's servants to preach and to teach the gospel, Paul and Apollos became the means. They were not the cause, but they became the means by which the Corinthians believe the gospel. Do you see the point? Why would any group form around Paul? Why would any group form around Apollos? What has either servant, because that's what they are, what has either one of them ever done or ever taught that would ever lead the Corinthians to do this? They have gone badly off course. That's the mistake. Now, the reality, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Apollos and I were mere instruments in your conversion. All we did was plant and water in God's field. And we did this as God's servants. We simply spoke the gospel by which God saved you. Paul is hearkening back to those 18 months that he spent with the Corinthians when he arrived with the gospel, preaching and teaching that gospel. The reality was that the Corinthians owed everything to God, not to Paul, not to Apollos. That's the reality. The lesson is in verse 7. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. From this vantage point, the servants, the planters, the waterers are of only relative significance because they don't have the power to give growth. Only God can do that. Only God has that power. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So why on this earth would the Corinthians split into factions over God's servants? God says in Isaiah 46:5, to whom will you liken me? And make me equal and compare me that we should be alike. You Corinthians. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The lesson. Now the reward, verse 8. The reward. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're one in the sense that they have the same objective. They have the same goal. There's no jealousy here. There's no rivalry between them. And each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, we'll examine that in the next sermon. Suffice it to say for now that the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment of believers' works, not of believers' sins. The matter of our sins, brothers and sisters, has been settled gloriously once and for all by Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. We'll examine this in greater depth, as I said, next week. You know, when I was a kid, I remember one of the reasons I'm such a proponent of hymns is because of the effect that growing up singing hymns has had on me as an adult. And I can remember when I was a kid, I used to hear the old folks sing, "To the work, to the work in the strength of the Lord, and a robe and a crown shall our labor reward. When the home of the faithful our dwelling shall be, and we shout with the ransomed, salvation is free." You remember this hymn? Toiling on, toiling on, toiling on, toiling on. Let us hope. Let us watch. Let us labor till the Master comes. He's coming with a reward by pure grace. Fifth, the roles, Paul says, verse 9. For we are God's co-workers. The translators here face a challenge when it comes to getting across the proper sense. You can take this verse to mean that God and Paul and Apollos are a trio. And they're working together. You know, this is Paul's part. This is Apollos' part. Over here's God's part. But that's not what Paul is communicating. He's actually saying that he and Apollos are co-workers. They're the co-workers allied together under God's direction. The Good News translation renders it, we are partners working together for God. And then Paul adds this agricultural image and then an architectural image, right? For the church. He tells the Corinthians as he concludes that ninth verse, you are God's field, God's building. Corinth was a city that was just exploding at the time of the Apostle Paul. There's buildings all over the place, construction going on. And around this growing city were farms, fields. And maybe Paul has in mind as he says to the Corinthians, you're God's field, you're God's building. He's thinking of what he had seen in Corinth. Paul and Apollos are on the same plane as God's workers in his field. And any growth in that field is God's doing. Do you hear the course correction, brothers and sisters? The Corinthians have gotten themselves seriously off course. They've actually divided into factions, and they are playing these silly favorites with the preachers God's given them. Well, I like this guy. I like this guy. I can almost see them, you know, with T-shirts. One's got Paul's face on. The other's got different colors. Got Apollos on it. You know. This is what's going on in the church. This division. Paul is all over it in the letter of 1 Corinthians. He's saying, come back. Get back to the centrality of God. Look at your church. What are you doing? Did you notice that six times in these five verses, he points to the course correcting centrality of God? Verse 5, the role the Lord has given you. Verse 6, God gave the growth. Verse 7, only God who gives the growth. Verse 9, we are God's co-workers. Verse 9, you are God's field. Verse 9, you are God's building. God is central. 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 What's he trying to say? What's he trying to tell them? Yeah, I think that's it. God is central. Is anybody else in here, this is a time out for a second, anybody else in here a fan of Downton Abbey? Did you like Downton Abbey? Okay. One man, Dan. Thank you, Dan. Dan had the courage to raise his hand. Well, let me tell you, if you've never seen, I suspect there's more of you in here than raise your hands. But anyhow, if you've never seen Downton Abbey, I'll tell you how I got into it. It's my wife. She said, will you watch Downton Abbey with me? And I've got to tell you, when I sat down to watch that first show, I went with all the enthusiasm of going to the dentist's office. You know, I mean, But let me tell you, the way that first episode ended, the hook went in me. And I said, well, let's go ahead and watch the second one. I mean, it's just this grand, lavish Edwardian mansion, you know. And the Earl of Grantham and the Countess. And of course, you got the Dowager, you know, Countess. She's the ultimate authority on everything. And then you've got the servants, Carson and Mrs. Hughes, Mrs. Patmore, Anna, Mr. Bates, Daisy, you know, down in the kitchen. Imagine that great home. The aristocratic Crawley family arguing, dividing amongst themselves, and bickering over the downstairs servants. That's silly. And Paul is making a similar point with the Corinthians. You've lost sight of the greatness of God. And you're feuding over the servants. And this is the great plague, brothers and sisters, of the contemporary church. We've lost sight of the greatness of God. And we're doing all this foolishness, this wicked, many times, wicked foolishness in the churches. Now, before I go there, we've got to ask the question, right? What caused the Corinthians to go off course? What happened? What caused them to lose God's centrality in their lives? The answer, I will say to you, speaks precisely to us. See if these two quotes from back in February ring a bell, okay? Now, I can't remember what I did yesterday, so if you can remember them, hats off. But see if you remember this. The first one, we said that Corinth was particularly exotic when it came to the sin scale. Remember that? Or maybe this one, that Corinth was the New York City, San Francisco, and Las Vegas of the ancient world all rolled into one. Remember that one? What caused the Corinthians to go off course was their fascination with their culture. It was their absorption of their culture. How they got so divided and off course was their embrace, their imitation of their culture. Instead of the church in Corinth, what? Corinth was in the church. So that slowly and steadily, degree by degree, God ceased to be central. And He ceased to be central here in their thinking. And it came out where? In their doing. See, when we lose the centrality of God in our lives, it starts here. It comes out here. Does this sound vaguely modern to you? Could this have been written last week? When God ceases to be central, you're going to end up badly off course. Wildly off course. And sometimes tragically off course. And that's exactly where we're at today in so many of our churches and our denominations, our universities, seminaries, homes, families, you name it. God's not central. And it shows. I'm not kidding you. I could spend easily the next hour going to example after example after example of how we've lost the centrality of God and as a result gone horribly off course. I'm going to close with just one example and then bring how we course correct at the end. Yesterday afternoon, I saw a post from the Houston Christian University. And they were celebrating Women's History Month. So I guess March is Women's History Month. I didn't know that, but every month something. So this month is Women's History Month. Now, if a Christian university, think with me, if a Christian university is going to celebrate Women's History Month, there are all kinds of outstanding women of the faith in the Bible to celebrate and quote, right? Oh. And maybe Hannah, which, by the way, makes a marvelous name for a daughter-in-law. Maybe Hannah, who said, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Oh, that'd be a great quote for a Christian university for Women's History Month. Or maybe quote Deborah, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love Him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." That's a great quote by Deborah. Or maybe Esther, who courageously put her life on the line and said to Mordecai, "And so I will go to the king, which is against the law." You remember what she said? "And if I perish, I perish." That's the kind of woman for a Christian university to quote. Or maybe Abigail. Oh, I'm so excited. I could just see it. I could taste it now. One day I'm going to have a granddaughter named Abigail. Remember, I've said this in sermons. I just hope the right people hear it. Abigail or Elizabeth or Anna or Mary or Mary Magdalene. Quote Mary Magdalene. Who did Houston Christian University quote for Women's History Month? I've got the slide of it here. Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who said, "Fight for the things that you care about, but do it in a way that will lead others to join you." And I thought to myself, does it matter to Houston Christian University that what Ruth Bader Ginsburg cared about fighting for was the unrestrained right to kill unborn children in abortions? I guess it didn't matter. And I looked at this quote that the university posted, and I noticed something. Maybe you noticed it. You can see it better on this second slide. Do you see what's towering above the university? Can you see it? It's a cross. The symbol of our Christian faith. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why doesn't Ginsburg's outspoken advocacy of abortion matter to this Christian university? It can't be because they're God-centered. Psalm 139:13, "For you, O Lord, formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows that very well." The reason Ginsburg's advocacy of abortion doesn't matter to this Christian university isn't because they're God-centered. It's because they're not. You say, "Oh, that's such a nitpicky little thing." I'm telling you, degree by degree, little step by little step, this is how it happens. This is how it happens in institutions. This is how it happens in churches. This is how it happens in our Christian lives. When we lose the centrality of God in everything, and I'll say with the centrality, the supremacy of God in everything, what happens is compromise, compromise. Until the church has absorbed the culture and is virtually indistinguishable. It's light having gone out. Does our own centrality of God need course correction today? I'm telling you from firsthand experience, it is so easy to go off course. Do you know how to go about a course correction? That's the thing. Let me tell you where it starts. It starts with repentance. It starts with saying, "God, I agree with you that I've pushed thoughts of you to the extreme fringes of my life. And I've replaced thoughts of you with thoughts of other things. And you're distant and irrelevant. I've replaced nearness with you with nearness with other things, and it's left me empty, troubled, and sorrowful. Forgive my foolishness and give me grace. I'm coming home to you." See, that's repentance. That's where the course correction starts. And then it's the basics of the Christian life. You get back to your Bible. You read your Bible. You pray. When the church is gathering, you're there. You're encouraging people. Christian fellowship. Christian worship. Oh, for the course correcting centrality of God wherever it's needed right now, in here, in the preacher's heart, maybe in yours. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please help us to see how critical these things are, that our being off course is not something minor. Celebrating the world is a dangerous sign of what's really going inside of us. An infatuation and absorption of our culture, dangerous signs. So, Lord, would you hear a prayer of repentance? Someone surely wants to pray to you a prayer of repentance. Thank you for your word, Lord, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.